humble himself to the cross, but walks through life in this,
right,
you know, ready to zap you, and we got the Holy Ghost too, so we can go through and
right,
and walk like that.
Yeah, and you see that alternation throughout a lot of church history. For instance, very early on in the Gospel of Thomas, you have Jesus actually physically zapping one of his friends who's kind of bothering him. And so from very early on, there was sort of the pressure to turn Jesus into a superhuman. And also very early on, there was the heresy of, well, now considered a heresy, but at one point a pretty broad belief in the church of adoptionism, that Jesus was just a normal human being, but he lived so well that eventually he merited God conferring special status upon him. And I'm trying to think of some others. For a while, actually for probably most of church history, people have held that Jesus in his divine nature doesn't suffer, and that's considered Orthodox doctrine. But after the Holocaust, a German theologian, Jürgen Moltmann, wanted to really push the idea of Jesus suffering because humanity had suffered so much that the idea of a God who suffered in solidarity with us was attractive at the time. So it sort of goes backwards and forwards a lot about whether Jesus is considered as sort of too much God or too much human, but I agree with you that we tend to make it too much God, make Jesus too much of a superhuman too often.
No.
Emma is trying to get to the band rehearsal upstairs.
Well, that's
wonderful. Oh,
that door is open.
Oh, all the
rooms. Okay, great. Thank you so much.
All right.
Have a good evening. Sorry to hear. I got really lost.
Oh,
okay.
Yeah, Charlie, does that answer your question?
Yeah, I mean, mostly I was trying to make trouble.
Yeah.
Because I think Jehovah's Witnesses, I mean, I'm not trying to play denominational disparagement.
Right.
That's not my goal, but there are opinions that are active in Charlottesville today that are at odds with this confession. So I'm just...
Yeah, I think a little denominational disparagement is fine, you know. I mean, if they run afoul of like the Chalcedonian Creed or the Nicene Creed, I think you can disparage all you want.
Yeah.
But.
I keep thinking you're raising your hand.
Glasses are smeared up. It's hard to see exactly.
Any other sort of thoughts or questions on the Chalcedonian Creed? Yeah.
That kind of stuck out. I mean, I guess that's just reinforcing the point. I mean, to present it as in the fathers.
The point?
Well, I mean...
Of the, like, just that it's been sort of handed down by tradition, like the best theologians of the past have endorsed this view. I think so. I think so.
So fathers of the church.
Yeah,
okay.
I think that's what it's referring to there. Yeah, in that first clause at least.
Yeah.
And then at the very end. All right, well, we can start a little bit with Jesus' life.
Are we going to look at Colossians?
Yes, so we're going to look at Colossians in a little bit.
Okay.
So we can sort of start with Jesus' life. The Jewish people had generally sort of thought of salvation and divine blessing as God making their nation independent and making their nation great. And when the Jews would sort of honor God's sovereignty over them by following the law and responding to God's directions, the Jews would generally do well. Israel would win political battles, their dominion would expand, and the land that was promised to them by God was viewed as the sort of locus of God's covenant. I will be your God, largely meant, I will make your nation great, and through your nation, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. But that promise was always interpreted in a very concrete historical way. If you had sort of said divine salvation or deliverance back then, they would have thought, okay, that is the deliverance of our nation from our enemies and making us great and leading us to follow the law and serve God and honor him as our king. And when the Jews were suffered the Babylonian exile sometime in the 5th century B.C., I want to say maybe like 436, but 486? 586? Okay, thanks. But when the Jews were exiled, it was a catastrophe for the nation because they had this promised land that they were then taken from. They were separated from the fulfillment of God's promise very tangibly for the first time since they had taken possession of it after the Exodus. And during the exile, the prophets predicted this magnificent restoration of Israel where it would be given its independence, and the prophets sort of consoled people by holding out this vision of you will have the land restored to you and you'll be a great nation again. And the Jews did have the land restored to them briefly, but pretty quickly after they started falling under the domination of other powers around that area, finally under the domination of Rome before Jesus came. And the prophets had made these great promises about Israel being a great nation, and the Jews didn't really know how to take it when those promises weren't fulfilled, even after the exile was ended. So one movement that started around that time was apocalypticism, which means, the word itself means unveiling, and what is sort of veiled is God's plan and God's promises, because God promised us this land and it's been centuries and we still haven't had it restored to us. So apocalyptic prophets became very, very, very pessimistic about the fulfillment of God's promises in the course of normal human history. They became very dualistic. They saw themselves as God's righteous people, and they saw other nations as these almost unconquerable agents of evil that held sway over them. And now that historical fulfillment of God's promises seemed to be so frustrated, the Jews began to hope for, the apocalyptic prophets began to talk about an otherworldly deliverance. It wouldn't be God raising the Jews up in history, but radically intervening in it, breaking the flow of history. And one place where this is particularly prominent is in Daniel 7. Let me find it real quick. Daniel 7, and Daniel was a book that was purported to be written during the exile. And it says, I saw one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven, and to him was given dominion and glory and kingship, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and his kingship is one that shall never be destroyed. So out of the Jewish frustration with the course that history was taking, the prophets made an appeal to God actually breaking into history, disrupting history, and subjugating the nations so that all would follow him in obedience, because Israel as a nation seemed no longer able to do this. So this apocalypticism is sort of the context in which Jesus comes, and when he's talking a lot about, behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, when he's talking about the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, when he preaches, in those days the moon will turn red as blood and nation will war against nation. He's sounding the note of an apocalyptic prophet, especially when he preaches against the temple's destruction. And since apocalypticism was such a political movement, it was a way to sort of say, okay, well, they have power over us, but God will soon destroy them all. It was necessary political, and apocalyptic prophets were often seen as threats to the peace by the Roman Empire. Several of them were put to death, and Jesus here is sort of no exception. He's preaching against the Jewish authorities that are cooperating with the Romans, and he is executed on the charge of saying that he's the king of the Jews. So, with the idea of apocalypticism, I think you can sort of get a context for Jesus' ministry and a lot of how it would have been received. But his proclamation looks a little bit different than just judgment and gloom and radical intervention. For one thing, he identifies himself with the Son of Man. He doesn't say, oh, God's about to come and, you know, destroy the world as it is and renew it. He says more, I am the Son of Man. I'm here. These things are already being fulfilled before you. He says to his disciples on one occasion, you'll see still greater things than these. So Jesus himself is the arrival of God's kingdom. And his proclamation, you could divide it up a lot of different ways, but I think one kind of convenient way of looking at Jesus' ministry is looking at his healing, looking at his calling the disciples, and looking at his teaching. And I think with the healing, we see not only great compassion for people, but we also see an undoing of evil, an undoing of sort of spiritual curses and demonic possession. Jesus is already renewing creation. Creation is already, through Jesus, getting to see some of the restoration that is promised. With the disciples, the number 12 signifies 12 tribes of Israel. It shows that sort of a new nation or a new dispensation or phase of Israel's identity is being inaugurated. And then with his teaching, he preaches God's law, which was something that a lot of people thought that the Messiah, who was an apocalyptic figure, was going to do. He was going to be able to lead Israel back to the sort of obedience to the law that made them, put them in a right relationship with God and allowed them to thrive as a nation. So Jesus preaches the law, and he preaches it much more strictly than Moses did. He says, you know, you've heard it said, do not kill, but I say to you, if you're angry with someone or call them a fool, you'll be liable to the fire of judgment. And he also urges people to sort of look at their own lives, to repent. He says, he calls the religious leaders whitewashed tombs, but the people who are aware of their sin, the tax collectors and prostitutes, he tends to welcome, tends to want to be around. He sort of gestures towards a turning upside down of the religious order. He, again, the people who are on top, he says that they will be the first to be judged, and the people who are on the bottom, he has comfort for them. And he is also constantly preaching about the coming of the kingdom and judgment. One thing, interestingly, that we don't see much of in Jesus' teaching is talk about atonement. We don't see much talk about the Trinity. A good bit of sort of the centerpieces of Christian doctrine are absent in Jesus. And a lot of scholars have found issue with this, saying that Jesus' central teaching was the kingdom of God, and it was only with the Apostle Paul that we really get something called Christianity. They'll say Jesus was an apocalyptic Jewish prophet, and Paul was really the first Christian, because there's this seeming disconnect And that became really popular once, especially once scholars in the 19th century started looking back on the Bible and sort of looking at their history and evaluating Jesus afresh. And there's sort of, that discrepancy is there. There's a few ways to sort of account for it that I can just briefly mention. I think for one reason that Jesus is preaching the kingdom of God and Paul being the one to preach atonement and reconciliation and redemption is, I think sometimes, as Charlie, like you were saying earlier, people tend to give Jesus a little too much credit in some ways. I think that being a perfect human being doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus has to be a great philosopher and a great theologian. So in some ways, he's just acting and doing, and Paul will be the one to reflect on it. There's also the fact that Jesus is so unselfconscious. Somebody calls Jesus good, and he says, "Why are you calling me good? No one's good but God." So he also sort of had a humility, it seems like, that would have shied from. He does make some very bold statements and equate himself with God on a few occasions, but he's not really reflecting on the pattern of his life. And I think the other thing is that it's not always totally clear that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing when he was going to the cross. It's not clear that Jesus knew at the start of his ministry that it was going to end in crucifixion. He certainly knew at some point because he starts making predictions about it to his disciples. But it's not clear that he knew at the start, and it's also probably not clear that when Jesus was walking up to the cross, he was thinking, okay, you know, man has this debt where we've slighted God's honor, and God's the only one who can pay it, but humans are the ones that should pay it, and I'm the God-man, so that's my role, and then God's honor will be restored and everybody can be saved. Like, these are a lot of reflections on Jesus arose after Jesus. So I think sometimes we sort of impute a little bit too much of our own sort of theological development and say that it was all there in Jesus' head. It certainly does seem to be there that he will die for humans in some way, and that he will die out of obedience to the Father. And in John's gospel, really is the one place where we see Jesus accurately predicting lots of this very early on. And in Mark and Matthew and Luke, there's not as much of that. I think another way you can sort of square Jesus's preaching the kingdom of God versus Paul's preaching atonement and reconciliation with God is in Christian witness. There's this sense that the disciples all witnessed Jesus the teacher, Jesus the rabbi, and Paul never witnessed that original personal Jesus. But Paul's encounter started with the risen Jesus. Paul was the only one of the disciples to actually meet the ascended Jesus who appeared to him from heaven and on high. So I think there, too, you see sort of the revelation to the disciples is not the final form of God's revelation. It's a form of revelation, but the revelation which Paul receives from the resurrected and ascended Jesus is of another type. And Paul can sort of think back on it and see things more clearly than the disciples could. And Paul was also... I have a Subaru SUV, a black one.
Yeah, it is, but I mean, I can take your key.
Okay. Thanks.
Sorry. No, that's fine. Do you know this man?
Man.
I'll be right back.
Right.
Enjoy the new car.
Okay. I'm trusting. That's...
It was really shocking what you said a couple of minutes ago. I'd never thought of that.
What was?
Of it wasn't Jesus.
Yeah.
To digest.
And I wouldn't want to say for sure that he doesn't. People can sort of speculate about, you know, what does, you know, how much does he know from his divine nature, you know, to what degree Jesus is omniscient. Because in one case he tells Nathaniel, I saw you standing under the fig tree before you talked to me. And Nathaniel says, wow, this guy is brilliant. But on another case, a woman who's having hemorrhages touches Jesus and he turns around and says, who was it that touched me? So yeah, I don't, there's sort of different ways to play that, but I would just say that a lot of people assume that, yeah, Jesus does have this fully developed theology. And
the concept of the parables progressing through the Gospels and the theology of the parables focusing more, that in 3 years Jesus' understanding of what he was doing clarified and was more directed over time. And that's sort of speaking as the evangelical, Jesus understood everything,
mm-hmm.
of course didn't he? And we just think of him walking through with sort of glow in his eyes, acting out the perfect life.
Yeah.
As opposed to, and therefore you end up with a theology that says at birth he was there making the sign of the Pope,
right.
blessing the crowds. Of course, didn't he? He was Jesus.
Right.
And that's inconsistent with this creed, which says he's completely both. And therefore, he had to be born an infant, and he had to figure things out as a man.
Yeah.
Or he wouldn't be both.
Yeah.
It's very hard, though. It's a lot easier to have him glow in his eyes and just walk through.
Yeah, it's
a lot of amazement at how much he knew of before the
next. Yep.
It was total amazement that he hadn't really studied it.
I saw that was
tempted. And then there's the piece where he tells his disciples that he just speaks in parables because he figures otherwise nobody will understand, you know, what he's talking about. Does have all the knowledge, but he's reduced it down to parables so that common people can understand what he's trying to say. Or then he'll convey secrets of his knowledge through parables.
I had never heard or understood that Jesus was always created. He always lived. When God existed, Jesus was there too, it says in John. I thought Jesus was created when he was born of Mary. I didn't know he existed, you know, eons and eons ago with God.
Yeah, and I think, you know, the man Jesus was not the what they call the hypostatic union between God and man doesn't happen until Mary's conception.
Oh, okay.
But Jesus is there, his divine nature, the second person of the Trinity, I guess, would be there. The Word or the.
I kind of seems to me that some of what we're doing is sort of like trying to peer into the atom here. We start out with a paradox of something that literally cannot be understood or explained by man.
Right.
And then we spend the next 2,000 years trying to explain it. We're sort of doomed to failure in that sense. That it doesn't bother me that we have this sense of, well, the man Jesus couldn't have known because he had to be a baby versus the Christ, the Lord Jesus inside there must have known because he was the God.
Yeah.
You can't have those things together. Well, duh, that's the whole idea, is to have those two things together in a way that we'll never know, never understand. It's the mystery and the magic of that occasion, of that bringing together.
Yeah.
That makes all that happen that we just can't understand it. And that doesn't bother me then to have this, all this other discussion you've been talking about.
Yeah.
There's no answer to any of it.
Yeah. Yeah. I definitely, it is a mystery. I mean, the incarnation and the Trinity are sort of the two highest mysteries, and especially the Trinity, is utterly incomprehensible to humans, and the incarnation would be too. But I think, I mean, a lot of these things, like the Chalcedonian Creed, I guess, is not meant so much to explain away the mystery as to limit misunderstandings. People use the metaphor of guardrails a lot. And I think another sort of metaphor you could use would be to bring the mystery into sharper focus, to sort of make the mysteries more clear so that people can perceive the very mysteriousness of it more clearly. I can't really think of a great real-world example of that right now, but I mean, it might be like a novel or a poem might be something that is unexplainable and has its own sort of essence that is ineffable. You can't really translate into plain speak terms what it is, but analyzing it and looking at the symbols and the characters and talking about it can get you a little bit closer to that ineffable mystery. That would be a really rough analogy, but that's kind of the best I can think. Right.
It may seem to be, it's still part of this world, whereas this is not. And
yeah.
And then what we're talking about here is something that can only wholly be accepted through faith. There
yeah.
is literally, by definition, no sense of rationalizing that, or rationalization that can parse this. And that's the way it is.
But, I mean, physicists embrace the fact that matter and starting with light are as particles and waves, depending on how you look at it. And it's one or the other depending on what you do. And you kind of throw up your hands and say, well, obviously we don't understand something as deeply. We have two models and they work this time and that time. We'll just have to accept it. It's kind of yes.
Yeah.
But it's not, something's contradictory. It's one or the other, but it's both, and it's always both. And it's just our model that says it's part of the way, because light is light.
Right. Right. Yeah. I think that's a good analogy.
It's not really though what they seem to be doing in the major reading of the night. Cancel them again.
Yeah, it's not at all. Respecting the ineffability is not Anselm's strong suit. But we'll talk about that.
Not only get jumped the gun, but I mean, that very far, it seems like they're very far away from accepting the ineffable, fabulous mystery.
Yeah, and we'll talk about that pretty soon. One thing about the sort of mystery idea, I think that's a good sort of lead in to the atonement, because we've talked about Jesus's incarnation, his historical context, his healing, his calling of disciples, his teaching, but the sort of ultimate moment of Jesus's life will be his death on the cross and his resurrection. So we can talk a little bit about that. Atonement is something that Jesus died for our sins, and Jesus justifies the ungodly, and while we were still enemies, Christ died for us, and he reconciles us to God, and he saves us, and there's all of these other things you can say, but so you can say that Jesus did this, but if you want to ask how, things get a lot trickier, because you have to basically come up with models, like you were saying, Charlie, of what the atonement, how it actually works, how it is that God accomplishes that. And there's a few kind of big theories of atonement out there. And one of them, probably the first one in the early church, was called the ransom model of atonement, and this basically meant that, you know, there's some Pauline passages that say, I'm a slave under sin, and there are a couple of Jesus passages where he talks about sort of delivering someone from Satan. There's a passage where Jesus talks about, unless you can't steal goods from a strong man's house unless you first tie up the strong man. And the idea of the ransom theory is that we're in the power of Satan, and Jesus has to sort of give his life as a ransom, as a sort of exchange for our souls to buy us back from Satan. So it's a weird idea, but yeah, we're basically kidnapped by Satan, and Christ's life is a ransom to buy us back from him. And a lot of these models have various strengths and weaknesses. One good strength about the ransom model is it takes Satan very seriously. It takes the degree to which we are in bondage to these sort of powers that are higher than us, of satanic influence and the sort of evil as a cosmic force, and the powers and principalities as, I think it was Paul who wrote that. Is that Philippians? I don't know. Powers and principalities. So it takes seriously our bondage to all this stuff. But at the same time, the ransom model has a few problems. The main one being that Jesus doesn't really have to buy us back from Satan. God can just sort of take us from Satan if he wants to, and that's fine. And it's also sort of this commercial exchange, you know, here, like, I'll give you my perfect son's soul in return for, like, 8 trillion souls of everyone else who's ever lived. And the ransom theory is just strange in a lot of ways and was pretty quickly discarded. But another thing about the ransom theory is it takes Christ's descent into hell very seriously from the Nicene Creed. And with the ransom theory, and then with another sort of very closely related thing called Christus Victor, Christ the victor, Christ the triumphant, Jesus goes into hell, and death and Satan are terrified. They say, who is this living soul who presumes to come into the land of the dead? And then Jesus basically defeats all of them and frees all of the souls from hell. And that descended into hell, and the idea that a lot of souls who have died before Christ come are still redeemed by Christ, those are some strengths of the ransom theory. Another really big one is participation. We sort of participate in Christ's death and participate in Christ's resurrection. So Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have died with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Romans 6 is very big for this. We have been buried with Christ by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Our old self was crucified so that the body of sin might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. So this one is big in Romans. And this one, too, sort of views sin as this power that exercises dominion over us. And you notice the language in Romans 6:5 there. We have been united in Christ's death, and we will be united in a resurrection like his. So our old selves have already sort of been crucified with Christ, and we are waiting to experience the same sort of spiritual resurrection that Christ had physically. So that's basically Christ dying on our behalf. Am I going too quickly here? Another one that's very similar to participation is recapitulation. Some of the church fathers believed this, and this was the idea that Adam was the representative of all of humanity when Adam fell into sin, and Christ basically does what Adam does, but the opposite. You know, whereas Adam is a human who tries to be like God, Christ is God who decides to condescend, descend with himself to be a man. And, you know, where Adam stole from the tree to try to take life and instead suffered death, Jesus is nailed to a tree, accepting death, and instead is made alive. So everything that Adam has done is sort of undone in a parallel pattern by Christ. And then the other theory that's big, that was first sort of formulated in a well-developed and well-articulated form, was by Anselm of Canterbury, and that is vicarious satisfaction. And we can turn to the reading and talk about the reading a little bit. By way of introduction, Anselm was an Archbishop of Canterbury who was always sort of in and out of England because he was constantly being exiled. And like a couple of the theologians we've studied, some people think that Anselm might have had paramours. He uses very gushy language in some of the letters we found of his, very personal language, which is nice. Common theme here in theologians, Karl Barth, Paul Tillich.
So 11th century, there was only Roman Catholic or Orthodox to be at the time?
Yes. I'm trying to remember. Had the Eastern and Western churches already split by the time Anselm was writing? 1054, yeah. So, yeah, that was just Roman Catholic and Orthodox.
So he was supposed to be celibate, but he might not have been.
Well, it's also sort of fashionable sometimes to write papers where you're discerning these things. I've heard that. But those theories tend to get a little more, their traction sometimes outpaces their credibility. That seems to be possible.
An Anglican bishop having a girlfriend would be a different issue.
Yeah, yeah, a totally different issue, especially a secret wife like our founder. So sort of setting up Anselm a little bit. God's honor has been slighted by one of God's inferiors. And the question is, how can we pay this? And I think it's worth noting that we can't obey God perfectly in a fallen state, but even if we could, for Anselm, this is no more than just actually giving God what we owe him, actually rendering our due to God for the first time. It's not making up for any past offenses. It's just, even perfect obedience would be to just stop offending. So there's really nothing possible that we could offer God for recompense. So Anselm's sort of very famous problem that he sets up is that only God is capable of paying this because it has to be something much greater than anything that a human possesses, but it is right that only man should offer this payment. So the solution is the God-man. And we can talk a little bit, if y'all want to, about this essay. It's a very influential essay, The Satisfaction Theory of Atonement is by far the most influential one in the Reformation and in most Protestantism. And there's a little bit of a twist with a lot of Protestantism where it's God's justice that's been slighted, so he's required to punish the sinner. But for Anselm, it really is God's honor that's been slighted, and we sort of have to restore this debt of honor, like back in the day if somebody impugned your honor by accusing you of cheating at cards, you know, you would have to duel them because honor must be paid. So honor was a serious business back then, and we're used to God's justice being offended. And for Anselm, God's justice is probably offended too, but the main thing is his honor and dignity is God. But anyway, what did y'all think of this essay? Dry.
It's so logic. There's so much logic in it. It's almost like a lawyer's presentation.
Yeah.
You know, the if this, if that, then this, that, just compound logical arguments.
Yeah.
Is there a reason for that? Seems so different.
Yeah, I think it's very, very, very different. But for a while, for probably most of our history of writing and doing philosophy and theology, people believed very strongly that logic was capable of solving problems like this. You know, you see Plato figuring out the role of the government and the nature of the universe just from having a nice informed conversation with various people. And Thomas Aquinas, you know, writes entire books where he's just making the best possible argument for something he doesn't agree with and then systematically refuting it. Just afterward, yeah. So this was just sort of, I mean, it was very common to do theology like this for pretty much the whole of the medieval and sort of late medieval period. Yeah.
As man sinned, and the cause of our condemnation sprung from him, so the cure of sin and the source of our salvation can also be found in a woman.
So that their hopes may be revived.
I mean, anyway.
No, I mean, yeah. And I, you know, I certainly think that a lot of his logical leaps like that one are completely unjustified and even kind of funny. But it was, you know, I think to me it is really interesting to read somebody who's writing when the world actually made sense. You could make an argument like that and be convinced in its certainty. And I think that, I don't know, I think there's something kind of nice about the thought of living in a world where you could just sort of deduce things like that.
I like the interchange format of having a fictional discussion partner.
Mm-hmm.
Except that it made me think of either an infomercial or a investment with no money down seminar. The audience does nothing but nod approval.
Yeah.
It's an interesting device to make the argument less dry because it makes you think that there's somebody listening. yourself trying to stay away from reading.
Yeah, and there's a chance, too, that people might have thought that this format was a little bit more humble because it wasn't just here, let me, you know, listen to all of my thoughts for 200 pages. It was, listen to this really interesting conversation I had with someone else where they were just affirming everything I said the whole time.
Very humble. And yes, I think you're so smart.
Yeah, the way you lead me is so guarded by reason that I cannot deviate to the right or to the left.
Is that
Yeah, there's sort of a spectrum in theology between, and sort of ways of thinking about God between intellectualism on the one hand and voluntarism on the other. And intellectualism, which is Anselm is closer to that, assumes that God has made the order of things, you know, very clearly shown in creation, that, you know, God's omnipotence doesn't mean that God can make a sacrifice just purely of himself that actually should be made by us human beings. Like, God obeys the rules because God has set the rules, and we can discern what those rules are and sort of, yeah, use logic, like Mark was saying, to force God into, okay, the God-man is the only possible way that the Lord can take care of this. Voluntarism, on the other hand, stresses much more the will of God and sort of God's ability to do whatever God wants at any time. Of the people we've read, Tillich would be, like Paul Tillich would be way, 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 way too much on the side of intellectualism, and Karl Barth would be very voluntaristic. You know, you can't predict what God's going to do. God is God. God can do whatever God wants to do. But yeah, for Anselm, you can sort of use the rules of logic to trap God into doing something because God has set the rules, and the rules are an expression of God's character. So you can sort of say, of course, this is the only way to take care of it.
Well, I think you also could read the saying, isn't it a beautiful way that God is doing it? Because it satisfies so many elements of symmetry. At least I find it easier to read this that way than as a mathematical derivation.
Yeah.
Because I don't see it as closed form. In terms of its logic, I don't agree with all the, you know, if then therefore
right.
statements that he makes. It could be no other way. Well, okay, fine. Then I guess I'm lost in math class because I don't get that. But describing what God was doing and how it's beautiful that he did it that way.
Yeah.
Makes this a very satisfying document.
Yeah. Yeah, I think so. I think so, too. To me, it's, yeah, even though there's some things that are, you know, why can't the Father be made incarnate? Because then there would be two grandsons in the Trinity. Like, I'm not going to follow Anselm there. But for most of, or at least that's not to me an irrefutable proof. But, yeah, most of the document, like a lot of it he is, yeah, showing how sort of beautiful and how much in harmony with the way things should be God's act, you know, at this point 1,100 years ago was. What did y'all think about Anselm's argument for how Jesus sort of could sin if he wanted to, but since he never would have wanted to, he couldn't sin, so Jesus can't help but be holy so we can still praise him for holiness? Were there any thoughts on that? Do you remember that part? It was on, I think, 253. Or the bottom of 252 down through 255.
So the temptation wasn't a temptation because he couldn't. I think the temptation really was the temptation of will really was a temptation.
Yeah. Yeah, so his will actually was inclined towards that and had to be restrained rather than his will constantly being inclined away from it. I don't
understand.
Maybe that's a...
Restate? I didn't get it.
his temptations being temptations in the sense of like part of Jesus is actually drawn toward, you know, jumping off this cliff and letting angels catch him, but he restrains himself. Because I think for Anselm, they're temptations in the sense that Jesus theoretically could give in to them, but his will is never going to incline towards that. He's never going to want to.
Jesus was hungry, which means he wanted to eat. But he didn't turn stones into bread.
Mm-hmm.
If he wasn't tempted, then he wasn't hungry, or he didn't have the power to turn stones into bread.
Yeah.
And I think all were true. And he didn't do it because he understood that he shouldn't do it.
Yeah.
Now, the other issues of power and dominion and, you know, the next temptations, but just in terms of the first temptation in the wilderness, I think it was real.
Yeah.
I don't know, I think I have to go back to my point that I made earlier, that we're looking into paradox and constantly restating it in a different way. But in fact, it's still paradox. It can't be understood. So we come up with this marvelous statement that it could or it could. It could not lie, but it could lie, which makes absolutely no sense to us. Well, once again, that's the point. It doesn't make sense to us. It's not going to make sense to us. We're not supposed to make sense out of it. The harder we try, the more solipsistic we get, going round and round in circles and coming up with impossible statements.
I thought that, I don't know, I kind of liked the way that Anselm balanced those two here. Maybe it doesn't really work logically, but it was very appealing to me at least.
It was nice to go through that. I mean, see that in all sorts of logical proofs and things. Within themselves, they work fine. But when you come to that marvelous final statement and step back a little bit, you realize, oh, what about the, how could I say that and believe it?
Yeah. Well, I think he's correct. This is Christian orthodoxy, just categorically. But what he's, you know, as Will alluded, the Chalcedonian definition reflects this, you know, 2,000-year tension we've had between understanding Christ as human, fully human, and fully divine. And that's, I mean, as you pointed out, that's an impossible paradox for us to really wrap our heads around. But here he's grappling with a controversy that arose later, which was people kept going back and forth and saying, well, okay, you know, he's got a human nature and a human and a divine nature, but does he just have one will? And, you know, sort of paring down into these. And throughout history, we've said, no, he's, you know, in order for him to have saved us, he has to have fully assumed human, you know, fully assumed our humanity, right? But he also has to be fully God, which, of course, is what the whole first portion of this is. And so, yeah, obviously one of the, well, you know, what does that mean? And so I think what he's saying is, you know, if he's fully human,
We can, any other thoughts on today's sermon? Yeah. And I think that's, to me, that's an instance where Anselm's logic is very elegant, you know. Ignorance's only use is in keeping an evil will from acting. Christ doesn't have an evil will, so Christ doesn't need ignorance. It would depend on who you ask, I think. Probably not. But, it would depend on who you ask.
It might be a symptom of sin nature. Paul talks about sin, not just in Romans 7, but sin as missing out doing some good out of ignorance might be a symptom of sin nature. I don't know if you necessarily have to go into the balance of was it sin, was it not sin. It's kind of the state of being.
Yeah. I think, let me see, we have a few minutes left. We can talk a little bit about the relationship between reason and revelation. It seems like we've sort of touched on that a little bit. Anyway, one comment on the bottom of 261 that Boso makes, one of the few contributions Boso makes, is Anselm says, okay, yeah, here's the answer to your question. So says, though wholly unable to doubt the truth with respect to Christ, yet on this very account have I asked you for the reason of it. For we are often certain about a thing and yet cannot prove it by reason. So this is actually an interesting statement. One of the things that Anselm was known for was faith seeking understanding, which is one of the main sort of mission statements or definitions you'll hear people use when they talk about theology. And the idea here, it comes actually from a mistranslation of the Bible, where St. Augustine, who we read last week, one of his very favorite Bible verses was, "Unless you believe, you will not understand." So his idea was that understanding isn't just some cognitive operation that happens from the sort of neutral scientific bystander, but you actually have to believe in it in order to actually understand it. If you don't believe, you will not understand. Because belief in Christianity, faith, already has some sort of perception of revelation, some sort of faith has a relationship to God where we have to be kind of careful in my phrasing here, but we apprehend Christ through faith, even if we can't apprehend him, you know, with our senses or with our thought. Faith sort of sees its object, in a sense. And so, with a God who is beyond all knowledge and beyond all reason, faith is the sort of link to that God. But divine revelation contains some things which are fit to be explored by reason and can be rationally made sense of and even to a degree proven. And revelation also contains some things that are too high for our limited reason to make sense of, to understand. So, for example, the fact that God is unchanging, Thomas Aquinas proves. If there is a God, then God is unchanging. Thomas Aquinas proves that in his Summa Contra Gentiles, and I think in the Summa Theologica too, but that, you know, philosophy and logic actually can let us know that for certain. And then there are other things that we can only really understand.
Hi, I'm sorry. This thing's way
back. Yeah. No worries.
Sorry.
There are other things that we can only really understand with reason aided by revelation. So God sort of gives us the truth, and then we can find a way to make sense of it. And then there are other things that sort of go beyond our reason, like the Trinity. So Anselm here is basically, he is sort of assuming that the incarnation is something which reason is competent to investigate. The incarnation is something which reason can make sense of, and on the basis of what's been revealed and things that we can just sort of deductively prove to ourselves on the basis of our knowledge and revelation, he can use reason to sort of say certain things about the incarnation and investigate it. And where you draw that line can differ a lot. For Anselm here, he is maybe a little bit too confident in reason. He sort of pins certain things down that we look back on and say, well, that argument wasn't actually quite as conclusive as you thought it was. But I guess modern theology, because we've sort of lost a lot of the assumptions about the world that people had in Anselm's time, modern theology tends to be a lot more skeptical about human reason than they are. And that's why you saw Karl Barth using this very affective language about the strange new world and saying that all human questions are, you know, all human questions about God tell us more about ourselves than they do about God, and we just have to sort of let the Bible impact us and be drawn into that world. I think that's why you see Paul Tillich sort of saying, well, here are the meanings of the symbol, here are the sort of realities of life that it expresses, but with Anselm, you have him actually pinning things down and saying, this happened because of that, because of this, because of that. One thing that medieval theologians get accused of a lot is sort of explaining things away a little too much, and another thing they get accused of is sometimes it seems like they rely more on their reason and more on philosophers like Plato and Aristotle and sort of rely more on human thought than revelation. And there may be something to some of those criticisms, but here at least I think it's worth pointing out that Anselm is not proving or justifying or defending the idea of the incarnation of God and the atonement for sins. Again, you believe first and then you understand. He's not trying to convince anyone or prove anything, but because he believes and finds this to be beautiful, he wants to show that it is in total harmony with human reason because he loves human reason too. So
was his main point of conveying a kind of understanding?
Yeah. I mean, faith naturally seeks understanding because faith will eventually become sight and it will become a more direct perception of things, and you also sort of seek to understand more about things that you love. You know, if I love the Atlanta Falcons football team, I'll start saying, who's their general manager? You know, who did he coach under? Where did he get his kind of coaching style from? So faith naturally does seek understanding, and understanding doesn't have to prove God's revelation, but all that Anselm's doing here is sort of showing how all of this is in perfect harmony with reason. And as Boso says, who's sort of supposed to be the stand-in for us, we are wholly unable to doubt the truth of this with respect to Christ, and it's on that exact account that we ask the reasons for it and seek explanation. Anyway, that's all I've got for tonight. Any other thoughts? All right. What'd you say? Yeah. Yeah, it is. And I'm just not used to reading humanities in that way, you know. I'm not used to people talking in that sort of hard logical way unless they're making mathematical proofs or something. So I think too it's just something that we don't read much of. All right, well, thank you all for coming. I can close with a prayer real quick, and we'll go. Dear Lord, thank you for kindling in us the desire to use the reason you've given us to investigate your revelation, Lord. And thank you for sending your Son into the world and through his death, reconciling us to you. Amen. Next week we're going to do soteriology, or the study of salvation, and we'll probably do mostly that, and then we'll do a little bit of ecclesiology, church study, and the week after that we're doing and times and kind of the